shalom. Shabbat, 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 shalom. Hey, Shabbat, shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're here today to study Yehovah's Word. And His Word this week, we're going to be looking at Devarim. That is Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14 through 18 and verse 13. Then we'll see a short portion in 1 Samuel, that is chapter 10 and verse 17 to 25. Then Tehillim 133, that's Psalm 133, and then Acts 13 to 44. This is not going to be a real long study today. I've only got like 8 pages or so of notes. So that should, you know, if I was to read straight through that, it would take about 45 minutes. That's all that I've got today, so I need all the help I can get from y'all. Okay? But I don't expect this to go hours and hours and hours. I'm really sorry that I'm late, but my lovely bride had her computer over at her mother's house, which is a 15-minute drive from here, that's the one I use to get on Pal Talk. I can't get my computer to get on Pal Talk. I can't get either of them, as a matter of fact, either my Mac or my Foobox. I think that I'll have to disable all of my web protection in order to get on there, and if I do that, then I'm opening myself up to the viruses that everybody else is open to. I don't know why this, but my wife's computer does not get trouble. It might be the web browser, and I had this already loaded before I put the web browser on it. That could be what the deal is. So anyway, whatever it is, her computer works on Pal Talk. My others do not. So I took her my computer and brought her computer back here. And so that's why I'm late. I'm really sorry about that. I'm really, really sorry. I was trying my best to be here on time. And I would have been like 10 minutes early had it not been. Pal Talk Express will not work on my Apple. It will not work. I mean, I got on Pal Talk Express. I was into the thing. I tried getting into the room. It wouldn't let me in the room. Wouldn't let me to any room, much less my own. So, anyway, adversity will just make us stronger. So, anyway, we're gonna do what we usually do. Because there is at least one person in this room that's never been here before. Two, Feed Sheep, welcome to the room. I've never seen you in here before. And I'm guessing that's how you say that. Welcome to the room as well. You guys are brand new. You've never been here before. Therefore, you're going to hear something very new here. That if you're used to any kind of Christian in most messianic rooms, you're going to find, I'm about to say, a little bit disturbing. And so hang in there, and you'll understand what the whole idea is. The central truth of Scripture, this is where I start every week. The central truth of Scripture is that Yehovah is one, the creator of the universe. There is no other. Okay? He is it. He is the only intrinsic reality. I say that because He's the only one that existed before anything else existed. Okay? He's the guy that spoke everything that exists into existence by the word of His mouth. Okay? So He is the only intrinsic reality. He is real in and of Himself. Everything that you see is also real. It's solid. It's real stuff. It's not a dream. It's not something like, you know, some wacko in the West, in the East, dreamed up however many thousand years ago. What you see is real. The problem is that it's not intrinsically real. It doesn't have its own reality. Okay? Its reality is based in the fact that Yehovah not only created it, but continues to create it. Okay? If he decided that he wasn't going to speak that thing into existence, it would disappear. It would dissolve to nothingness in a matter of moments, twinkling of an eye, you know? And that's what's going to happen in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 7 through 10. It talks about how everything that we see is going to dissolve. That's what happens. He's going to remove His word, and it's gone. Okay? That's what's going to happen at the end of this world, at the end of the millennium. Okay? And then he's going to create brand spanking new afterwards. That's the way I think. Now, other people think differently, and they're entitled to be wrong. Anyway, so Yehovah is the only intrinsic reality. He's the only true existence. Genesis 1:1 is a thesis statement of Scripture where it says that Yehovah created the heaven and the earth. And when he created, and then verse 2 says that there was nothing. Okay? It was without form. It was void. There was nothing. You know, void means that there's nothing. And obviously nothing doesn't have any form. So when he says that it was out form and void, tohu vebohu, he was saying nothing. And then in verse 3, he said, let there be light. Okay, and he created light. And when he said light, it just appeared. Okay, just all of a sudden there was light. And it emanated from everywhere, and it shone everywhere, and there were no shadows. Okay, there was nothing but light. Then, according to Isaiah chapter 45, and I believe it's verse 11, I might be wrong, it might be verse 7, one of those two, he formed the light. Beginning in verse 5, he started forming the light, and he created matter by condensing the light into matter. Okay? E equals mc squared. Energy equals the mass of an object times the velocity of light squared, times itself. So he took light, okay, and he condensed it. The light energy, and he condensed it. Okay? And it became matter. Now, that's how I understand the Scripture to work. Okay? What he did was he created out of nothing into something. Okay, and then he took that something and he formed it and he shaped it. And when he formed and shaped matter, then all of a sudden we were able to have shadow. Except that there was no shadow until after the fourth day when he took the light and he placed it in various places. Sun, moon, stars, that kind of stuff. The physical light he put into different... And now, with matter and localized light, there's able to be shadow. Until then, the matter itself emitted light, and there was no shadow. Okay? Okay, so now you got the idea that you're actually listening to a crazy person, okay? And you can take that to the bank. I am nuts. I'm certifiable. But if you think about what the Scripture says, that's pretty much what it comes down to. Okay? That's how my twisted mind works. I agree that it's twisted. It's different from most other people's. But that doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means that it's different. Okay? You can think differently. You're allowed to. I'm allowed to. This is all stuff that comes out of my own interpretation of what I see in the Scripture and jamming it all together, okay? And so I could be wrong, and I would freely admit that. I just seriously doubt that I am. Okay? So, now, you've heard me being a complete nutcase, and feed sheep is still here, and gzz is still here, and all the rest of you people are regular, so you're already know I'm nuts. Evangelical Angel _1, welcome to the room. I've never seen you in here before. Welcome to the room and Shabbat Shalom to you. So anyway, we got all of that. Now the central truth of Scripture is that Yehovah is one, and he tells us that in his Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. And it goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim. Yehovah is one. Blessed be the glorious name of He who lives forever and ever. Amen, amen. That's the central truth of Scripture. Father, we come before you today to bring some prayer requests. I'm going to raise the ones that I've had before, but I'm also going to add one. Our sister Diana, who's admin in the room, is her car was smashed two or three weeks ago or a month ago. I can't remember how long it is, and she's still having trouble getting money out of the insurance company. So, Father, we're asking that you would resolve that issue, and you would resolve it quickly, like not later than Monday morning, and so that she can get her car fixed, she can be able to get to work more easily. I don't know how she's doing all that right now. Father, just bless Diana's socks off. Show complete resolution to the problem that she's having first thing Monday morning. I'm asking that in Yeshua's name. I'm expecting a positive reply from that, Father, because she's a servant of yours. She's a servant of this room, and I really appreciate her being here, Father, and the things that she does for us. She's the backup to the main admin, which is Rip Van. He's the guy that that was running things here before I stepped in, and he will be running again when I'm done. He is the super admin for this room. So we appreciate all of the admins, Rip and Patty and Daryl and Diane. You guys do a wonderful job keeping order in the room, and I bless you all for that, and I bless Yehovah for you, and ask his blessing on you. Also, we have I have a couple of old prayer requests. Number one, my mother-in-law she's 91 years old. She was in congestive heart failure. My lovely bride is staying at her house 24/7, taking care of her. My wife is does in-home health care, and has been for 15 years. And when her mother took ill and needed to have somebody there 24/7, she moved in. And so I ask your blessing not only on my mother-in-law, who is getting better. The doctor said that he didn't see any congestive heart failure, any congestion around her heart and lungs. The last time she was in the doctor's office, which was this week. And I bless you, Father, for that. And we ask that you would just keep that up, strengthen her. So my in-laws are Roman Catholic. They are believers, and they are trusting you and not their church. And so, Father, we bless you for that. I know that I'm going to see my in-laws in the kingdom. I am not certain of my own parents, but I am certain of them. And so, Father, I bless you very much for them. These are wonderful, wonderful salt-of-the-earth people. I love them dearly, and I bless you, Father, for them. And I'd ask that you would strengthen Grandma and keep her with us for a little bit longer. She's a wonderful, wonderful lady. Also, my father-in-law as well. What wonderful, wonderful people and wonderful believers in you. So, bless you, Father. Now, some other believers. My friend Glenn, who fell about a month ago and broke his neck, and is now a paraplegic and a functional quadriplegic, Father. Bless you for him as well. He's still hanging in there. He's working. But we're working hard to keep him well. And it's a difficult task, Father, but bless you for the opportunity to be of service to him. And I'm doing very much the same thing my wife is doing for her mama, for Glenn. And so I bless you, Father, for that. And also for his family, who comes in here on the Shabbats so that I can be here. And they come and they're busy still raising children and running their businesses, and so they're not able to be here 24/7 like I am. And so, Father, I bless you that we've got all that covered here, Father. But in the meanwhile, bless Glenn, strengthen him. You can reconnect all the connections that are damaged or severed. And we're asking that you would do that, Father. This guy until a month ago was really pretty vital. He was slow and he has Parkinson's and all that, but he was most of the time there with us. He's still most of the time here with us. It's got to be incredibly frustrating, Father. Incredibly frustrating to be as bright as Glenn is. He's an engineer, trained at Yale, worked for Goodyear for many years as an engineer, and now he's functionally a quadriplegic. He's not able to move his legs. He's able to move his arms, but not able to grasp anything with his hands. So, Father, I'd ask that you would bring a complete healing. That would be a wonderful, wonderful testimony to the nurses who are taking care of him at times, who come in and visit every day. We have a nurse or an aide in here. And bless your Father for them as well. But if you could bring him back, that would be such a testimony to them, to all of them. It would strengthen those who have faith in you, and it would awaken faith in you if it was to happen. Bless you, Father, for the answer to that prayer. I know that one's coming too. Also, his wife, Donna, is driving herself nuts, Father. I'm asking you that you would just get through to her and tell her she's got to sleep. She's got to sleep. She just is going. She's almost 24/7. Father, she's 80 years old. Give her the wisdom and give her the ability to just let go for 6 or 7 hours and go to sleep. And give her some good, good, health-giving sleep. Bless you for her as well, Father. She's a wonderful lady as well. My friend Sue Jones, still with us, still battling the cancer and doing better now that she's gotten off the chemo and the radiation garbage and started to use natural means. And she's actually feeling better, Father, and we bless you for that as well. Sue Jones is a prayer warrior who stood by my side. Actually stood, not by my side. She sat in the waiting room at the hospital while I was recovering from getting hit in the head with a tree. And it's largely her prayers and the prayers of the people in this room and the prayers of the people that were in Eddie's room at the time and of that the prayer requests that went out all over the world, Father. When I awoke from my coma after 4 days, the first words that I heard were from my son, who said, "Dad, we have confirmed reports of over 2,000 people on 6 continents praying for you." That's what brought me through. The prayers of the saints, Father, bless you for the saints of Elohim. Bless you for the people who are believers in Yeshua and who came through in that. And I'm asking, Father, that you would do the same now for Sue. You did it for me. You can do it for her. You can fix what the cancer has destroyed. You can fix it. It's by your stripes that we are healed. Not we were healed, not we will be healed, but we are healed. I'm blessing you, Father, for keeping your word to us. You're going to keep your word to us. You're going to bring about healing. I'm looking forward to seeing it. And I'm blessing you right now for it, Father. I know it's going to happen. In Yeshua's name, I'm asking it. And I'm going to move on now. One more prayer request, Father. In every room where there is a computer that is in this Power Talk room, in every one of those rooms, there are spirits that do not work for you. And they are there to try to get us even just a quarter of a degree off due to you. Straight to you. Okay, Father? They're trying to get us off. If we can get off just a quarter of a degree, from Norfolk, Virginia, on a Navy ship, the difference between the Straits of Gibraltar and the English Channel is 1/4 of 1 degree. That's how far off we can get. in just that much time. So, Father, we're asking that you would take those spirits that are in the rooms that are trying to get us off the direct path to you. Father, we're asking that you would take those spirits and blind their eyes, deafen their ears, confuse their minds, so that what comes out today that is your truth, they can't understand, and they can't use later to kind of get us off on that little tangent. Bless you, Father, for the answer to that one. I know that one's coming. You do it for us every week because we ask you to do it. We're asking you to do it now, Father. Everybody that comes into this room, you put your spirit on them in an exceptional and special way so that they can take the truth that goes out today from wherever it comes, whether it's from me or from the people that share in a little bit later. Father, we ask that you would take that truth and file it away in our brains where we'll be able to get to it, when your spirit will be able to grab it real quick and put it in front of us at some time in the not-too-distant future when we're going to need it. And also, Father, seal it to us, your truth. And anything that is not true that comes out from whatever source, Father, that we would be able to just let it roll off our backs like water off a duck. Just let it roll right off so that we don't remember it. Bless you, Father. Your spirit will take care of that for us. We're looking forward to it in Yeshua's name, and we praise you for the answer. Amen and amen. Moving now to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and beginning in verse 14, we're going to read to the end of the chapter, and then we're going to comment on it, and then we're going to open it up to you all. If you have questions or comments that come to your mind while I'm reading the scripture, while I'm reading my notes, write them down. Ask questions. Okay? Please, ask questions. If you have a question, probably somebody else does too, about the same thing. Ask it. Even if you think it sounds stupid, ask it. My instructors in Navy Electronics School will always say the only stupid question is the one that you didn't ask. There's no such thing as a stupid question. That was until I asked a question one day, and then they said, Patron, that was the stupidest question I've ever heard in my life. I won't do that to you, though. Truth and can I not do that to you? I won't do that to anybody else. Alright. Okay. So, we're moving on. Here we go. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14. Wait a minute, let me get the KJV Plus off of here. I'm reading this from the E-Bible. Okay. I really like E-Sword, rather. I really like it. Here we go. Verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which Jehovah Elohecha giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that about me. Thou shalt in any wise set king over thee, whom Jehovah Elohecha shall choose. From among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that they should multiply horses. Forasmuch as Jehovah hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart not turn away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver or gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of before that which is before the people, the priests rather, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read Elohim, that's what that is, to fear Jehovah Elohim, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up before his brethren, or above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right or the left, to the end that he may prolong days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. That's the end of the scripture there, and I'm going to go to my commentary in just a second. I'll wet my whistle first. The coffee is good, but it's getting cold. Here we go. Yehovah makes a provision for when the people decide that they want a king, like as all the nations. The ideal would be that Israel recognize that Yehovah is the king. The King of Kings and Master of Masters, and obey the priests and judges as they brought righteous Torah-informed judgments and rulings as the people's questions arose. It would be really quite a long time before they would ever ask for a king, almost 400 years from the crossing of Yarden, actually a little over 400 years. Camel's back, so to speak, was seen in last week's Haftarah, which was 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 7, when the righteous judge's sons, that is, the sons of Shmuel, began to pervert justice so that the people would recognize their unjust, Torah-less decisions, and surmise, at least, that they were keeping bribes, or accepting bribes, rather, and considering persons unjustly. I would venture a guess that what really frosted their cookies was made evident when Yoel and Abiyah, that is, the sons of Shemuel, brought a prejudiced judgment in favor of an Israelite against a stranger in their midst, in the teeth of both law and justice. Is that not what frosts our cookies with politicians in our day, thinking about their corporate benefactors rather than their constituents' interests and maintaining their power thereby? It does mine. So the people asked Shemuel for a king. It is obvious that the people trusted Shemuel, but not his sons. For they came to him with the reason he would inquire of Yehovah, not some moneyed interest. I'm pretty certain that Yehovah would have removed Yoel and Abiyah before the death of Shemuel, or shortly after, had the people not asked for a king, because I am absolutely certain that he had already chosen to raise David up as king in Jerusalem. Whether David would have been Melech Moshiach and his progeny absolutely righteous, we won't know, maybe ever. But I think it is a possibility. Whenever we get ahead of Yehovah's timing and plan, we thoroughly mess up for ourselves. In verse 15, Yehovah requires that any king they set over themselves must be an Israelite. No Ger or Goy, no matter how impressive looking or how valiant in battle, was to be made king in Israel. Think about the first two kings of Israel. Shaul was a huge man. Perhaps he had some Nephilim DNA in him. He was head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. The people, acting in the flesh and on the evidence of their eyes, liked this choice. Yehovah gave them exactly what they desired, a man who would impress his enemies with his countenance, if not his skill in leadership. Shaul was impressive to see, but when you looked more closely, his character was less than exemplary. He was neither trained nor cut out for command. He was vindictive and often petty, not good traits for a king. It could cause needless wars. David, on the other hand, was kind of puny, the run of the litter, as it were. But his character was to his physique, as Shaul's physique was to his character. They were as opposite as two men could be. David had been trained to lead men by watching over sheep, even as Moshe had been trained to lead men by watching over sheep. He had had to protect those sheep from wolves, lions, and bears. At least one bear and one lion had found out what would become of them if they threatened David's flocks. By the way, since David was from Bethlehem, do you suppose that he was the shepherd of the tabernacle's flock and watched over the Pesach lambs? Do you suppose that the shepherds who watched their flocks by night on the night that Yeshua was born were positionally direct descendants from David? Perhaps even blood descendants? If such is the case, and Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek in Avram, did David do obeisance to King Yeshua through those shepherds? Could be. Verse 16a. Jehovah commanded Israel and that her king should not multiply horses and chariots to himself, and David did not. There is one instance that might be seen as David disobeying this command, but I don't think he did. Here's the passage. It's from 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, and I've removed all but one added word. Okay, I've left one added word in there to kind of keep it. Okay? And that added word was chariots. That's the first use of chariots in verse 4. So anyway, here it goes, from verse 1. And after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegamah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became David's servants, and brought gifts. David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000, and this is where the added word is, chariots, added 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David hewed all the chariots. This one is not added, but reserved of them 100 chariots. Okay, and that one is not added either. So the first use of the word chariots that was added, okay, and I believe it was proper, and that's why I left it there. Okay, and when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David, brought gifts, and Jehovah preserved David whithersoever he went. 2 Samuel 8, 1 through 6. The way I read that, the way I read that, David destroyed 1,000 chariots of Hadadezer's 1,100, and made him give up 7 horsemen and 20,000 footmen, leaving them enough to defend his land, but not enough to go on the offensive. In effect, in a Mark paraphrase, he told Hadadezer, "I'm going to leave you enough of an army to protect your nation. If you need help with an invader, you call me for help, and I will be here. But if you try to rebuild an offensive army, I will return and wipe you out." That's the end of the Mark paraphrase. And like Butch of the Little Rascals, he was just the guy who could do it, too. I don't know if you remember Butch from the Little Rascals, but he was the big, tough-looking guy. And I'm just the guy who could do it, too. Okay, anyway. Verse 16b. David would never have thought to take his people back to Egypt for anything. The only mention of Egypt during David's reign is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it is Jehovah who refers to it. David never considered an alliance. Shlomo is different, but he's not our subject here. I don't think Shaul gathered chariots or horses for himself either. He had at least that much good sense. Verse 17a. David did blow the next command off, multiplying wives to himself. He had one wife who was the daughter of a foreign king, Maacha, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, the mother of Absalom. This explains why Absalom fled to Talmai of Geshur when he fled Jerusalem. It was his maternal grandfather. This also explains why David didn't go after Absalom there. He wanted to keep peace in his house. This is what happens when we despise the command of Jehovah. Verse 17b. It looked like David was multiplying silver and gold to himself, but he was not. He was gathering the materials that Shlomo would need to build the temple in Zion. This is not to say that he lived like a pauper. He didn't. But the silver and gold was a resource more than a possession that he coveted. Verses 18 through 20, I think also that David may have been the only king in Israel to actually sit down and write his own copy of Torah. Maybe Shlomo did, but he certainly didn't follow these commands very well that we just went over in verses 16 and 17. He was constantly multiplying chariots and horses and money and gold and all that. He was constantly bringing riches in. He didn't have to worry about fighting. But he had an army big enough that nobody messed with him. Anyway, I'm open to questions and comments on chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. Any questions or comments out there? Joash was given, that's right, Flameout, he was given one when he was 7 years old. And the priest taught him to read, and he read it. And Joash was one of the last really good kings of Israel until he turned like 40 and stopped listening to the priests. Anyway, Truth and Ken, your hand is up, and you may take the mic.
Can I get a mic check? Thanks, and Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Instance in Torah about how Yah already knows that when they get into the land, they're going to desire a king to be above them. It's interesting to note too that we definitely see that he can see through time. He knows where their hearts are and that they will desire a king. So he's letting them know in verse 15 that the king that you will put above you will be chosen by me, or by him, I should say, by Yah himself. This is the one thing that I seem to see a lack of what's going on in the prophets. Well, not so much the prophets, but the books of Samuel and Kings. You see overthrowings going on, like the sons of David. They try to take over, and it's like, oh, the people are undecided who's going to be king. Will it be this guy, this son who tries to take over the throne? Oh, will we follow him? Or will we follow someone else? Maybe David will appoint someone. Well, did they ever consider that it's commanded that Elohim will choose? Because I didn't see that in those written words in the books of Samuel and Kings. I don't recall them thinking about that and saying, well, who is it that Elohim chooses? Who is it that he chooses, And why didn't they go to the sons of David who, tried to take that throne? Why didn't they ask them, oh, did Yah come to you and tell you you are to be the one? No, they didn't say that. They didn't ask that. Is it up to David just to appoint whoever he feels like? No, it's not up to him either, But when you read the words, you seem to think that that's what people are thinking. Oh, maybe it's up to King David. Okay, whatever he says goes. Well, again, I guess this is why this chapter shows specifically that the king will read of the Torah. He will read of it day in and day out so that he knows exactly what is right, what is truth. This is what's so important. I was asking in the room earlier who remembers where it is in the Brit Chadashah of Shaul or Paul's writings about the powers that we are to be obedient to, and that's in Romans 13. Yes, thank you, Patty. Now she tells me. But thank you, Diana. She told me earlier. And yeah, so you can see in Romans 13 that that it is Elohim who appoints such authorities, and that those authorities are not terrors of good, they are terrors of evil. Ah, well, there's proof right there that, for example, these authorities above us in this country, in America at least, are not the authorities of Yah, because they are not terrors of evil. They are terrors of good and not terrors of evil. Yeah, I guess that's how it'd be. They don't do what is right, what is good. So these things are such fruits that we should know what are the authorities of Yah. We should know that these authorities should be doing good, and that these authorities are terrors of evil, but not of good. So thus we know, according to Shaul's own words, that these authorities in this country above us, such as, you know who, the main man and all his minions, hate to use names, but because he's just one of many, they're re-elected every 4 years, but, you know, he currently and his minions are not doing good. They also are terror of good on occasion. So I know that they're not of Elohim. And thus I know that I'm not commanded, as the church would probably tell me in this country, most churches in this country, that I'm commanded to follow them and to do what they say. No, I totally disagree. That's not what Shaul writes in Romans chapter 13. So, you know, if you consider this, you can see why Shaul or Paul says what he says. You know, such rulers will be doing what is good or right, meaning they will be following Torah, just like what we're reading here in Deuteronomy 17. This king will walk and live in Torah. You know, and to go so far as to, just as the priests are commanded, just as we are commanded, you know, not to lift themselves up in verse 20, not to turn to the left or to the right from the commandment, meaning you do not change one little, even the smallest, as Messiah would say in Matityahu or Matthew chapter 5, not even the smallest of Torah will you change. You know? You will follow it to a T. Woohoo! Now that's the kind of king I'd want to above me. That's the kind of king I look forward to in Messiah. You know? Because we know he is that king that comes from the loins of Dawid, or from the seed of Dawid. Because we know that that's the house that it's going to come from. According to prophecy, anyway. But it's funny, too, just to see how, you know, Yah knows, oh, this is how it'll be. So he literally says, okay, this is how it'll be. And it says how it'll be. And we know this is how it will be in the coming millennium, even. That Messiah will come and rule and reign on a throne as a king, a suzerain king. You know, one that his father, the creator, points down to him. I think all these things we see in the middle of this, where we read here, are the things that you know, that the king is not to use his position to raise himself up, such as with wives, such as with gold, such as with you know, anything materialistic, you know. So don't he's telling these people that when these kings are in place, and he's commanding these kings here, you know, don't lift yourself up above your people. You are not to be above your people. That's what verse 20 says, you know. And of course, I always see in those last words in this chapter that he may prolong his days in his kingdom. Is kind of a picture of the end of days. the concept of eternal life. So, anyway, and as king, not only will the children want in their life, but they will want him to make them one, because that's why it says at the end of this, and his children in the midst of Israel. Just like, you know, we want Yah, and Yah wants to be in the midst of us, to be one with us. We want to be one with our king, you know, and he wants us to be one with such a righteous king, to do as this righteous king says, you know. So, anyway, that's what I get out of these few verses. It's just a shame that all kings weren't like Dawid, because we know that Dawid did the best he could in being a king. You know, like any man who's born under the image of Adam, you know, he may falter on occasion, but Dawid was, I think, quickened to sorry, Patty. It's all osmosis. Right, sister? You and I are one. You can be the left hand, I'll be the right, okay, sister? But anyway, now I forgot what I was saying. Anyway, I'll go ahead and yield the mic.
Well, if you forgot what you were saying, it must not have been all that important, huh? Well, anyway, that was your commentary was very good, Ken. I'm just giving you a little bit of a hard time. And Patty, your hand is up, and you may take the mic.
Mic check. Hope I don't sound like a frog. Early morning frog time. It was an interesting chapter. I really enjoy really dissecting these chapters. The people, I noticed, it did not want Yahweh to be their king. I don't know why, because they think he was the best king of all. Very full of justice, mercy, and grace. And yet, the people wanted to be like other nations. Well, when you pray against God's will or Yahweh's will, he's going to give you your heart's desire. And he warned them that, I'll give you a king, but this is what's going to happen. And so he warned them ahead of time, and lo and behold, years later, the people got to see, they were under heavy burden. They were under heavy taxes. You know, our king, Yahweh, is not that way. He's not going to put a heavy burden on us in heavy taxes. I mean, his burden is light. I mean, he lightens our burden. So, but the elect for the due administration of a government. Our government here in the United States was established to where we have the president, the court, the Senate, the Congress, and they were to working as one, not one elevating itself over the other. And as much as we don't care for Obama, we still pray for the office of the president. And I pray for Obama. And yes, Romans 13, 1-4 was in my notes. I just didn't miss that question. I missed that question that Ken was asking. Anyways, I'm going to read this. And we ought to pray for our president. We have prayed for each one of our congressmen, Senate. Our governor here in Kansas is really under fire because he is not going to allow the Syrian Muslims to enter into Kansas. And our governor is just really taking a beating. They're saying he's one of the worst governors, and his polls are down. But I pray for him, because at least he's taking a stand. No, we're not going to allow them to come into this state. And he's not going to allow the prisoners from Cuba to come into Leavenworth. I mean, I just can't imagine all those Guantanamo prisoners coming into our Leavenworth prison. But anyways, he's against all that. But back into Romans 13. We are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Oh, that's the wrong chapter. Excuse me. Let every soul be subject unto the higher power. And, of course, the higher power that I'm thinking about is Yahweh. But then he's also had elected. It is him who puts one in office and takes one out. We think we do it. It's not. It's Yahweh who puts that person in. It gives us our heart's desire. Like a lot of people, they whoop and holler and praise Obama. Yes, he's the man. Yes, he's the man we want. And I can just see Yahweh sitting up there. Okay, you got him. So he gave the American people their heart's desire. Is no power but God, but Yahweh, the powers that are ordained of God. So all these powers are ordained of God. Wherein therefore resist the powers, resist the ordinances of Yahweh, and they resist shall receive themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to of good works, but to evil. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power to do which is good, and wilt thou have praise of the same? Find reverence for that in 1 Peter 2:14. For he is a minister of Yahweh to thee for good. Well, like and no like it. That's what the word says, how God, Yahweh, had put Obama into office. For if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bear not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of Yahweh, avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So, like it or no like it, we get what we ask for, just like Israel. They wanted a king, and they got exactly what Yahweh gave to them. Minister must not divert from, these ministers are not to divert from Yahweh. Now, when a king was appointed, he was appointed by Yahweh, and he was not to divert from riches and honor and pleasures. And there is three great hindrances of godliness: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Now we see all that in King Solomon, or any other king there was. The king is here to warn. He must gratified of the honor by multiple. He must gratify of the honor of multiplying horses, one who does not make himself to look good. He must not. Now we find that riding on horses that were dressed out to look beautiful. But there was one king that came into Jerusalem, and he was riding on a donkey. And we find that prophets of old rode on donkeys. You don't see them riding on these beautiful horses all braided up. with fancy clothing on. He just rode on a simple little donkey. He was humble and meek. But do we see kings today in meek? We don't. Today we see them arraying themselves with riches and gold and silver. In Judges 5:10 and 12-14, when Yahweh was to be their king, judges rode on donkeys. The judges rode on donkeys. They did not multiply horses for war, lest they trust too much in them. There was a verse I'm thinking about, trust not in horses or chariots. And yet, when they put too much trust into the horses, they were not trusting Yahweh to fight the battle for them. Psalm 27 and 33:17, we find in Hosea 14:3, trust not, put not your trust in horses, chariots. Not even put your trust in your army. Gideon was a great example of that. Thousands, ten thousands of people came forward to want to fight. And the first test was all the fearful had to be removed. And then those who were not looking as they were drinking from the water, they were removed. And the only thing that Gideon had was certainly not horses, but he just had lamps. That was it, lamps. And because he couldn't trust in anything else, he had to put his trust in Yahweh to fight the battle. Solomon gratified the love of pleasure by multiplying wives, as in Kings 11:1. Had 300 wives for pleasure, 100 more where he made a treaty with these nations. But bringing these women in, they were also bringing in their gods. Eventually turned to please these wives, he had built temples for their gods. And Solomon definitely turned his face away from Yahweh by worshiping these false gods. He turned into sin, indulgence of the flesh, gratifying the love of riches and silver and gold. In 1 Kings 12:4, again, reference in Psalm 62:10. David also multiplied silver and gold, but for the service of Yahweh, not for his own pleasure. Today we get rich ministers, our president flying in Air Force One, and these limousines and these, all this stuff. And then of course we see rich ministers with jets and mansions, tithes paid to keep them going, robbing from the poor to get richer. Today's churches are like the RCC, rich off the people. The king also, when a king was appointed, and I wish we could see this in our own government. When a president is anointed, we should give him, we should make him write his own copy of the law. Of the laws. Now, I don't know if the king at that particular time was to write all five books by hand, or did he just write the book of Deuteronomy, the laws. I'm not sure on that. But we do know that the king had to write a copy of the law out of the original, which was in the custody of the priests. He was to write it from his own hand. Now some say some scribes probably had written for him, But the scripture says he had to write it by his own hand. And there's something about writing the scriptures in your own hand, because that's what I do. I did a lot of Bible studies. I mean, I've got notebooks just loaded with Bible studies. And for a long time, I was using Microsoft and copy and paste scriptures. But later on, I decided I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to hand write. There's something about handwriting that imprints in your brain. You don't forget it when you start writing, handwriting out the scriptures. And this is what Yahweh intended for the kings to do. All the kings was to handwrite so it's imprinted on their brain. And it was something that they needed to read daily and to follow these laws when they were judging the people. And so that's my thought on that. And the law in the precepts mostly moral and the jiska. Some think, okay, I already said that. The king was to have one of his own, his very own copy, which I think he could keep with him at all times. That word was not to depart from him. It's like us today. The word is not to depart out of us. We are to meditate on it day and night. Day and night meditate on this word. I think it's sometimes a pretty good is to sit down and write out your own hand copy. And imprint that in your own brain. The prudent pen may go far towards making up the deficiencies of the memory. That's a pretty good thought. Those great things of Yahweh's law he had written to them in Hosea 9:12. But he also had written those upon our hearts. Now, I know I talk to a lot of Christians in a lot of these different realms, and some of them think they don't have to do anything because it's already written on our hearts. So we don't need to study the scriptures. We don't need to study history. We don't need to study the Torah or any part of the Bible because it's already written on our hearts. I mean, Jesus did it all. But that goes against study to show yourself approved unto Yahweh, a servant able to give a word in due season. So we are to study. Having the Bible, and then you having the Bible, think on these things. So these are things that we are to think about daily and not to forget what is written. Must read therein all the days of our life. So we read, we study. That's what I do during the day. When I had to take a early retirement because I had a serious accident at work. I banged my head into a metal frame door, and so that my nursing days went out the window. And I was looking in my notebooks the other day because I needed to start adding new notebooks and going through my stuff. And I thought, oh my goodness, this is 16 years of precious work that I did. The study books, I mean the study notes, holds through two great big huge notebooks. And then I got a notebook, a big notebook full of poems that I've written. So I divided them into six notebooks full of stuff. And I'm thinking, what a treasure to leave to my children when I leave this world. What a treasure of Bible studies that was done. I thank Yahweh for that accident. because it enabled me to stay at home and to study. And I still love, that's why I take these Bible, these Torah notes, portions, and I just literally love to dissect the word. I love to connect the dots. What does it say? Okay, since this is in the New Testament, does it say the same thing in the Old Testament? And I love connecting the dots. Now, one of my favorite sayings is, eat the word daily. Eat the heavenly word. The heavenly bread gives you true nutrition. We will digest it and get strength. Meditate therein daily. And the reference is Psalm 1:2. And then observe the word, obey it, and do it. That's all I have for this particular portion. I'll release the mic now. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. Very, very good stuff. I got a feeling the truth in Ken has got something to say about what was going on in the text. So, Ken, go ahead and take the mic.
I realized that I should have tied in Colossians chapter 2. Reason being, as I've been saying, that Romans 13 shows us that, you know, we can judge the fruits of these powers wherever we are to know if they're of Yah or not, and thus we know right away that our government in this country is not of Yah, and thus Yah did not appoint them. Man did. And it's funny that you know, most denominations in this country will probably try to push Romans 13 upon you and say you must follow this government. If they tell you to walk into the sea and die, then walk into the sea and die. You know, if they desire to round you up and imprison you unjustly, then go quietly as to sheep unto slaughter. Well, you know, okay, that pastor who's telling you this, that preacher, that pastor, that priest, whatever that man is of this country's denominations, I want to just for example show you what this is like and show where Paul was and what he said in Colossians chapter 2 and how Colossians chapter 2 definitely applies to us today. Okay? Because all throughout Colossians chapter 2, he forewarns us, or the Colossians in that day, us in this day, I believe. He forewarns us of this man who's going to try to sway you, you know, who's going to try to get you to do something else. In Colossians 2 verse 8, now, this I'm putting in the place of this man, as in this pastor from a, let's say, a Christian denomination in this country. Beware lest any Christian pastor spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. What that would mean is his own twisted understanding and pushing that twisted understanding to you. Okay? It goes on to say, after the tradition of men. There you go. Meaning of that understanding of men, not of Yah's word. He goes on to say, after the rudiments of the world. Oh, well, isn't that exactly how this government is acting? As in the rudiments of this world. And goes on to say, and not after Messiah. Well, who does Messiah teach after? He says, these are not words of my own, but of my Father's. So, it goes back to the Father's word. And what does the Father say? He appoints all. Just like exactly what Shaul was saying in Romans 13. All that is good in terms of powers. Let's look at another verse where there's this he, okay, this man. In verse 16, let no Christian pastor therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new month or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of good and awesome things to come. Let not him judge you, only the body of Messiah judge you. That's what verse 17 ends with. But the body of Messiah, meaning only the body of Messiah judges you. Okay? Not this man. Let not this Christian pastor in this country judge you or tell you you're doing wrong in keeping the Jewish days, you know, as he'll put it. He will come up with his own philosophy or vain deceit and twist the words of Yah, you know. He says in verse 18, let no Christian pastor or someone in this country who's going to twist the Yah's words beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, meaning his own understandings, and not holding the head, that's our Creator, from which all the body by the joints and bands having nourishment ministered, because that head is the minister, and it together increases with the increase of Yah. See, that head is, that our head is Messiah. His head is Yah, the Father. You know? That's what Shaul teaches anyway. And that makes sense. Because that's what Yah teaches us about the woman unto the man. And then the man unto him. You know? It's the same thing. That's what he teaches. So you can see how all these instances of this man in Colossians chapter 2 is someone who is literally twisting the words of Yah and then thus putting this twisting upon you to try to teach you to follow this twisting of understanding. So I just want to show you how Colossians 2 is truly for us today. Even in our situation in this country, it's so fits, you know, what we're going through and how we're not to give in to what they're gonna impress upon us, because we know that it doesn't match up with Torah. If it doesn't match up with Torah, then it is false, period. We know, because we in this body, you know, we have been through, a lot of us have been through Christianity, and we love about it the truth in Messiah. You know, there is serious goodness and truth in that, absolutely. But it's when they do away with his Torah is the great downfall, you know. And we must not let them twist our minds. You know, we must come out of that and come to know what he's been preaching from the beginning, what Messiah, his son, repeated and walked in. He walked in Torah. And we must see this. And we must love it and accept it. And not, just as the king, just as the priest, we should not fall to the left or to the right of that commandment, but walk straight in it, you know? So anyway, I just wanted to show Colossians 2 in this as well. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Very good application. Are there other questions or comments on our first seven verses of the Torah portion for today? We got 13 more verses to do. It's pretty good. Pretty good stuff we've had so far. Other questions or comments? Going once. Other questions or comments? Going twice. Moving on. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 1 through 14, I believe. Is that right? Or is it just 13? 13. Okay, here we go. The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of Jehovah made by fire and his inheritance. Therefore, shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. Jehovah is their inheritance, as he hath said unto them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. And they shall give unto the priest the shoulder, the two cheeks, and the maw. By the way, where it says the two cheeks, the rabbis say that that's the lower jaw and tongue. Okay, and the first fruits, the verse 4, of all corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, and of the first of the fleece of thy sheep shalt thou give him. For Jehovah Elohecha hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of Jehovah, him and his sons forever. And if a Levite come from any of thy gates out of all Israel, where he sojourned, and come with all the desire of his mind unto the place which Jehovah shall choose, then he shall minister in the name of Jehovah his Elohim, and all his brethren, and the Levites, which stand there before Jehovah, they shall have like portions to eat, beside that which cometh of the sale of his patrimony. Sale of his patrimony. I don't think I looked that one up. Anyway, let's see. Verses 1 through 8. Because the Levites are to have no land inheritance, Ba'aretz Yisrael, that is in the land, they were to have their needs covered by Jehovah, for he is their inheritance. When an Israelite came to offer anything to Jehovah, the priests and all Levi were to get a portion of the flesh, grain, and liquid oblations as Jehovah had promised them. The foreleg, that's the zeruah, the jaw, the lechi, and the maw, the kebah, of all the animals offered were for the priests and the Levites. The sages say that they received the right foreleg because they used the right arm to perform the offering. The jaw, including the tongue, because they taught Torah, and the maw, or first stomach, because they inspected the innards of the animal for any disqualifying imperfections. I think that the priest who offered the animal had to roast a small portion on the altar and consume it as he offered the animals as a symbol of Jehovah's acceptance of the offering, though I could be way off base there. It's just, I think that he would cut a little piece of the offering off the meat, off the flesh that he was offering, and roast it on the side of the altar, and then he would eat that. That's what I think, and I could be wrong. Okay, because the idea was that Jehovah was receiving that offering and he was receiving a portion of it. Okay, so just, I could be off. Also, the Levites were to receive the first fruits of the offering as well, from the grain, the wine, and the oil that was to accompany the flesh offering. These last were not very large portions singly. Individually, they were not that much. But over the course of time, it would provide well for the Levites. They were also to get a small portion of the first shearing of the sheep. All these offerings were provided during the priest's course of service, or at any time that Jehovah led him to come up to Jerusalem for service. The Levites that lived in the cities and towns of Israel could go up for service whenever Jehovah moved them to. I think that if he was coming up very frequently, someone might get suspicious of his true motives or his fitness for service at all. The two ulterior motives for which a priest might come up, that come to mind, actually, would be a desire for more stuff, covetousness, or a desire to slaughter those more animals, bloodthirst. I think that if either of these were found out, it would disqualify the priest. Verses 9 through 13, beginning in verse 9. When thou art come into the land which Jehovah Elohecha giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, that useth divination, an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things, an abomination unto Jehovah, and because of these abominations, Jehovah Elohecha doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with Jehovah Elohecha. For these nations which thou shalt possess, hearken unto observers of times and unto diviners, but as for thee, Jehovah Elohecha hath not suffered thee to do. Hath not suffered thee so, I should say. Okay, verse 9 through 13. These commands seem to be general, but in context, its context is with the Levites. So it may be addressing them specifically. Actually, what I think is that he just addressed how the Levites were going to be and what they were going to do, and now he's contrasting it with the practices of the Canaanites. Verses 10 through 12 deal with false prophets, sorcerers, and etc., so the juxtaposition with the Levites is interesting at least. I think that this time it's referring primarily to the Levites, but also to Israel generally. We had a great example, a similar admonition, just a month or so ago in chapter 13 and verses 1 through 5 and 10, where it is written, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or the dreamer of dreams, for Jehovah Elohechem proveth you, to know whether ye love Jehovah Elohechem with all your heart and all your soul. Ye shall walk after Jehovah Elohechem, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him, and cleave unto him. And that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn away from Jehovah Elohechem, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which Jehovah Elohecha commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee." And then verse 5, "And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from Jehovah Elohecha, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Jehovah has already adjudicated this. After a thorough investigation to establish guilt, stone the false prophet to put his evil out of your midst, as he is tempting you to go after other gods and to abandon Jehovah. We are to follow after the Torah of Jehovah, and the Levites are to guide us in our walks with him. If a Levite begins to tell people to walk in a way that Jehovah has forbidden them to walk, that Levite has become something other than he is supposed to be. The litany of offenses. I misspelled offenses. Okay. That bring the death penalty is pretty short, but it is very specific. All have to do with Canaanite religious practices, which can be traced back to Nimrod and Paleo-Babylon. I'm open to questions and comments on any of the Torah portion. Chapter 17 and verse 14 through chapter 18 and verse 13. Any questions or comments? Truth and Ken, your hand is up again. You may take the mic. Take it away, bro.
Yeah, I don't know if anyone noticed this, but verses 6 through 8, we all should be thinking, why is Yah telling us this? Why is it being shown to me that there's a Levite who is leaving one place and going to another? Okay, he is leaving the gates from where he sojourned in one place, and with all his desire, the desire of his mind, he's going into another place which Yah chooses. Okay? And it ends with, they shall have like portions to eat, in verse 8. Beside that which cometh from the sight of his patrimony. So, why are we being told this separate little instance? Well, you know, hopefully one thing we see in Torah time and time and time again is that he will show us one thing that seems very physical, and then he'll turn around and talk about something you might think is just totally different, but it turns out to be a deeper understanding of what he just told you in the physical sense. So consider this. Consider verses 6 through 8. Our Levite going to a place. He's being directed of Yah to go somewhere. Now compare that with the very next verse, verse 9. We'll now come into the land. Oh, wait, hold. Okay, we just left one place. We're going to another, right? We're going to a place Yah wants us to go. Oh, where? The land. We're going there. It says, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of these nations. So what is that saying? You know, here is a cool concept where you can really join all this together. We are the salt of the earth. Consider that. That concept, we are the salt of the earth. That means, just like when you apply this to food, right? It's the food that changes with the salt, okay? The food changes in its taste. It's not used the other way around. You don't put salt into a food so that the salt tastes different, right? In other words, you're using the salt to affect the food. In other words, you're using the salt, which is something coming and going, and you're putting it into this other place, this other thing. Consider that, okay? A Levite being a piece of salt, being sent to a place which is the food, remember? So the salt is that Levite is affecting the food or that place, that people. It's not to be the other way around. Okay, so if we come into the place that Yah directs us to, do not change his ways, which are your ways, like that piece of salt, and be affected by the food or by those around you in this place. Okay? Yeah. So what's being shown us here is like Yah does over and over again in Torah, and hopefully we see this, okay? He's showing us one way, which is the Levite going from one place to another. He's showing us another way, which is verse 9, how we, coming into the land, do not change our ways to match those of where we are ending up, our destination. We don't become like those nations where we're going to. We must be like the Levite. The desire of his mind, it says in verse 6. See, I think those words are the most crucial here that we need to put into our hearts, that everywhere we go in walking in his walk, being his tool, okay, our desire should be to do just that all the time, you know. We must do the ways of Yah. We must strongly desire that way in our mind, no matter where we go, even if it's in the midst of, you know, a den of thieves, or, I don't know, a church of Satan. You know, wherever we end up, there should be one desire in our mind, and we have to keep that desire, because that desire is the salt, okay? That is what Yah wants us to use to be it, to affect others. You know, we are to be a salt unto the nations, a light unto the nations, you know, his light, his taste, you know. That salt that we are the salt of, it comes from him, you know, and we are to salt the earth. So hopefully we see that like correlation. I just want to point that out. I think that's kind of cool, in that he's showing us something different in these three verses verses 6 to 8 that you don't right away catch. You know, it's like, why is he singling it out? What are you writing there, Mark? There was no atonement provided in the original covenant. Oh, that's an interesting topic to get into. Anyway, let me keep with what I was talking about here. And of course he goes on to more detail about these abominations. That we're to drive them out, and that's what salt does. It takes over. It affects the meat in a way that you can definitely taste the salt. Okay. And what's the end result? Be perfect. Thou shalt be perfect with Yahuwah, because He is perfect. So we are to be like Him. I don't think there's anything more to say about that. I just wanted to point that out. I think that's so cool what he shows there. And that's all that I had. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Ripper said something about Aharon being blessed, and he was. because Aharon had... He's the guy that actually made the golden calf. Okay? At the foot of Sinai. And that there was no atonement provided for in the covenant that we got from Yehovah from Exodus 19 through 31. Okay, it was in chapter 32 when the golden calf happened. Then Moshe went back up and he got the instructions about the Day of Atonement. Okay, so that's part of the law that was added that we read about in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19 was the atoning sacrifice. There was no atonement. There were sin offerings and stuff like that in case you had to break a Torah in order to do another one or something like that. You were inadvertently did so. You had a sin offering. But there was no atoning sacrifice, okay, in the covenant. But it was added after the golden calf incident. And I don't know if there was only the one that was offered. It's the only one that was mentioned is in Numbers chapter 6. But that doesn't mean it's the only one that they had. And it became a yearly thing. Leviticus 23 tells us we're supposed to do this every year on the 10th day of the 7th month. And, you know, that came very shortly after they got the Torah from Sinai. So I got to think that there's a very good possibility that they had an atonement every year. Okay? And if that's the case, Aharon had a yearly reminder of his sin, his part of the golden calf, actually creating it. So, you know, he got a yearly reminder of that. And I think that every time he did that, he was thinking, I would not have had to shed this blood had it not been for me building those calves. Okay? I just get that. That's how I see that. I could be wrong about it. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? That's a good part, good possibility too, Ken. That's something to peruse or to perambulate on or whatever, and ruminate on. Other questions or comments? Questions or comments on the Torah portion? Going once. Questions or comments on the Torah portion? Going twice. Then we shall move to 1 Samuel at chapter 10. Verses 17 to 25. Where it is written, here we go, Shaul proclaimed king is the text heading in Esort. And Shmuel called the people together unto Yehovah to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, Thus saith Adonai, Yehovah, Elohim of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all the kingdoms of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected Elohecha, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said unto him, But set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before Yehovah by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Shmuel had caused all of the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Shaul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of Yehovah further, if the man should yet come thither. And Yehovah answered, Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. I like the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward, head and shoulders taller than everyone. And Shmuel said to all the people, See ye him whom Yehovah hath chosen, that none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, Elohim save the king. Then Shmuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid up before Yehovah, and Shmuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. Remember that in last week's Haftarah, Shmuel's sons, Yoel and Abiyah, were appointed judges, and that they were wicked judges, taking bribes and perverting justice. The people saw that they were not like their father, and told Shmuel to find them a king, like the other nations. Shmuel seemed to take this rejection of his sons personally, as if they were rejecting him. I think that Yehovah's handling of Shmuel reflected Shmuel's attitude. He had been, quite probably, the most righteous judge in the history of the Israelite nation. For until now, there had been nothing that might have been even remotely misconstrued into believing anything otherwise. But his reaction leads me to think that he might have begun to think he was worthy of being the progenitor of a judicial dynasty, like Denethor, the steward of Gondor in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, began to believe that there was really no need for a king and that he should be the progenitor of a new line of kings of Gondor. I think that this is a human failing, for what else could the spirit behind the eventual fall of men like Jim Baker, Ted Haggard, and etc., men who started as servants of Elohim, who became, in at least some instances, great servants of Elohim, and who just got too big, perhaps caught up in the hoopla and the grand lifestyle their positions afforded them. And so, Yehovah told Shmuel, who had been a righteous judge and steward of his nation, that Israel was not rejecting him as steward, but Yehovah as king. Now here's a speculation warning. If you got the notes, you see it bright red, you can't miss it. I think that had Shmuel gone to Yehovah for counsel on his plan to appoint his sons judges, Yehovah might have straightened the whole thing out and pointed out a good judge to replace him after his death, perhaps even David himself, or Yehonatan, son of Shaul. Can you imagine David as king and Yehonatan as head of the Sanhedrin, chief justice of Israel's Supreme Court? The point is that Shmuel had not appointed his non-tzaddik sons as judgments in his stead, everything might have been different. Yehovah might have had his first choice as king to be Israel's first king. A government led by King David, judged by Jonathan, the worship led by Tzadok and Aviatar, Avner and Yehoav as chief military council, David's mighty men as generals, local political leadership, and righteous priests and Levites as spiritual counselors in their respective cities, would have been an easy one to submit to. That would have been a government to submit to. Okay? Imagine the prosperity as Yehovah's blessings flowed on Israel. Of course, every time it would have degenerated, over time rather, it would have degenerated into a feudal system run by less righteous men than David had surrounding him. But it would have started out that way at least. And it may have continued. Elohim may have continued that exact type of service. And we might still have a king in Israel. My own personal opinion, into my speculation. Now, it's great to speculate about what might have been, but that's not what happened. Shemuel did appoint his less than tzaddik sons, and they did drive the people to ask for a king. And Yehovah responded with a man who would look impressive. He was nearly a giant himself, after all, but he would be thoroughly inadequate to lead the nation in a goodly manner, a godly manner. Goodly, godly, same thing. Anyway, Shemuel conducted a lottery of sorts at Yehovah's instruction. He called all the people to Mizpah and proceeded to harangue them over their rejection of Yehovah as king over them, but to no avail. They still wanted their king to lead them in battle, so he had them present their tribal leaders before Yehovah, and Benjamin was chosen. This should have been a clue that this was not Yehovah's first choice, since Yaakov had conferred the scepter to Yehudah in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, and also in Numbers 24 and verse 17, wherein it is written, 1:49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Yehudah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And then Numbers 24:17. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Yaakov, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth." Numbers chapter 24. The Numbers passage is, to me at least, a clear prophetic reference to Melech Mashiach, which was partially fulfilled or typified in David. I wonder why Shemuel missed this, as I presume he had a thorough knowledge of Torah. Perhaps he knew that this was Yehovah's way of teaching Israel to wait on him. Once the tribe of Benjamin was chosen, the tribe was passed before Yehovah by families, and Matri's family was chosen. Ha-Shaul ben Kish was specifically chosen is not told, but that he was not really the man for the job should have been obvious in his hiding amidst the stuff. It says that they inquired of Yehovah, so I infer this to mean that the Kohenim, or the Kohen Gadol, was there, dressed in his garments, including the ephod and breastplate with the Urim and the Thummim. Here's an interesting quote from Wiki, so it's got to be true. It's from Wikipedia. And it's on the Urim and the Thummim. Quote, "Where the scripture elsewhere describes an ephod being used for divination, scholars presume that it is referring to the use of the Urim and Thummim in conjunction with the ephod, as this seems to be intimately connected with it. Similarly, where non-prophets were portrayed as asking Hashem for guidance, and the advice isn't described as given by visions, scholars think that Urim and Thummim were the medium implied. In all but two cases, 1 Samuel 10:22 and 2 Samuel 5:23, the question is one which is effectively answered by a simple yes or no. A number of scholars believe that the two exceptions to this pattern, which give more complex answers, were originally also just sequences of yes and no answers, but became corrupted by later editing." Okay, that's according to Wiki. Maybe it's right, maybe it's not. So Wiki's author agrees with my inference, which proves that they can be trusted sometimes. I'm kidding. Take everything on Wiki with a grain of salt. and check everything I say against Tanakh and apostolic texts, please. Now, so Yehovah, having told them that they could find him hidden amid the stuff, they ran to get him and dragged him, screaming and kicking, I think, to the middle of the meeting. When the people saw him, they thought, now that's a king. Here was a guy who was head and shoulders taller than the next tallest man in Israel. He was probably 7 feet or more tall, kind of like Yao among the Chinese countrymen. Going strictly by their sight, Israel determined that this was the perfect choice for their king. Yehovah knew that this was what Israel wanted, a man to rival the giants among the Philistines and other Canaanites, the genetically thinned seed of the Nephilim. Perhaps there was some Canaanite DNA in Matri Kish's family to account for Shaul's stature. I don't know. It's a possibility. As was the case in all the nations round about Israel, the city where the king lived became the capital. Israel may have been the first nation to designate a capital city, Yerushalayim, after David took Zion from the Jebusites in his first act as king over the United Kingdom of Israel. And then we see this in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David, unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Shaul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. In other words, he was the general of the armies. And Jehovah said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before Jehovah, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Yehuda 7 years and 6 months, and in Yerushalayim, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Yehuda. And the king and his men went to Yerushalayim unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking, David cannot come in hither. Verse 7, Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. David's purpose may originally have been political, Yerushalayim being split by the border of Yehuda's and Benjamin's inheritances. But I think he already knew Yehovah's plan for Yerushalayim. My own personal opinion. And that's all I got on the Haftarah for today. Questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Truth and Ken, your hand is up. You may take the mic.
I just had one quick comment. Yeah, we see that Shaul was chosen, and he was anointed unto Yah. And even David respected that, remember? He didn't kill Shaul. He knew that Shaul was anointed by Yah. So Yah had chosen him. But the one thing that really kind of caught my interest here was what Samuel did at the very end here, verse 25. He says, He speaketh unto the people the right of the kingdom. Kind of sounds like what Moshe would do, if you think about it. You know, he speaketh the Torah. You know, what's right of the kingdom. The manner. Actually, I was reading from the Young's literal, sorry. The manner or mishpat. Mishpat is verdict or sentence. That's what mishpat is. So it was actually a sentencing, okay? So the verdict, what they've now agreed upon with this king, Shaul, you know. Okay, he read this out loud. He told the people. And he wrote it in a scroll. It's very interesting what he did here with this, okay? So he says it unto the people, then he writes it unto a scroll, and then he knocks it. Yes, he places it. It says, hold on a second. In the King James it says, and laid it up before Yahuwah. Well, that word to lay up is the word noach, okay, which means to rest, to settle down, you know, to let fall into place. But yeah, so he put it in the face, the panim of Yahuwah. So he rested it, he noached it in the face of Yahuwah. Which seems like a very righteous thing to do. Okay, he wants to make sure that it's correct. That this is what Yah wants, maybe. The fact that he spoke it upon the people. He wrote it. Now, you know, I know Moshe sort of did the opposite, right? He first was panim with Yahuwah. Which here, that's the last thing. Laid it up before Yahuwah in the face of. So Moshe was first in the face of Yahuwah. Then he wrote it in a book, the Torah. And then he spoke it to the people. So it's interesting just to note that Shemuel does it the complete opposite of what Moshe did. He first tells it to the people. Then he writes it on a scroll. And then he noachs it, and noach is a very interesting word that he would use that word. Yah would put noach in here, but does it before Yahuwah. Maybe noach is the key to this rest. You know, there's peace and rest in this, very possibly. In any case, then, which is really cool, because this made me think of what happened to Pesach, okay? You know, the very first Pesach in Mitzrayim, or Egypt, you know, Yah was to proclaim judgment. He came through and killed the firstborn. That is a true act of judgment, okay? And what does he have his people do during this moment of judgment? He tells them to go into their houses. And it's interesting here that we see that as Shemuel is resting before in the face of Yahuwah, he's resting these words that were written, he's resting it with Yahuwah, he then immediately sends all the people to their house. So to me, that's saying there will be judgment now. You know, once you get to your house, there will be judgment. So yeah, this verse just seems to me that Shemuel is sort of like, maybe let's say, finalizing this, you know? He's like, he's writing it down, he speaks it to the people, so he knows they agree. He writes it in a book, then he lays it before in the face of Yahuwah. And then, of course, he says, okay, now everybody go to your house, because now judgment will happen. Yep, very interesting verse, something for us to consider. You know, to better know the ways of Yah. You know, all of this, of course, is all always for our admonition. So all we can do is do the best we can at contemplating, meditating, and he'll show us truth in each and every word. Nothing being idle. So, yeah. Amen, Daryl. Hallelujah. I praise him too, brother. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. More good commentary. You guys are doing really well. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Any other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Going once. Going twice. Moving on, Psalm 133, Tehillim 133, a song of degrees of David. Now, this thing opens with Hinema tovu manayim shevetachim gam yachad. Hinema tovu manayim shevetachim gam yachad. Okay? Oh, good stuff. Anyway, I swear to you right now that I had not even looked at the psalm until I finished writing my notes on 1 Shemuel. The psalm just fits so well with David having become king of the United Nations of Israel and moving their capital to a place straddling the border between Shaul's tribe and his own, signifying the unity between them in the psalm. That's amazing. I love how Yah does that. Anyway, I do not deny that the idea may have been in my subconscious, but I had given absolutely no conscious thought to it, and I was amazed to see how Yah used verse 1 of this psalm to illustrate the last point I made in the Haftarah notes. Amazing. Anyway, this is yet another obvious to me reference to a prophecy typical of the unity of the two houses of Israel coming together under Melech Mishpat, being called from the four corners of the earth to inhabit and possibly vice-regent localities of his kingdom. Yeshua's kingdom parables. He talks about, you know, this guy got, I gave these guys talents, and this guy that I gave five has ten, give him ten cities. This guy that I gave two gives me back four, give him four cities. Right? People who are faithful in serving Yehovah and doing and building his kingdom, he rewards them. Okay? That's exactly what we're talking about here. This unity is like the ointment poured out over the high priest at his inauguration. Another type of Melech Mashiach, also being the Tzemach Tzadik, the righteous branch, okay, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 8. Behold, the days come, saith Yehovah, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, a Tzemach Tzadik, a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Yehuda shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. Two houses. And this is his name whereby he shall be called Yehovah Tzidkenu, Yehovah our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith Yehovah, that they shall no more say Yehovah liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but Yehovah liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. That anointing oil is likened to the dew settling on Hermon and descending on the mountains of Zion. Now Hermon is called Mount Zion once in Torah proper, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 48, from Aroer, which is by the bank of the river Arnon, even unto Mount Sion, which is Hermon. Sion, the city of David, is about 90 miles south and a bit west, as the crow flies, from Mount Hermon, which is the northeast corner of the land as it is defined in Devarim chapter 4. Every drop of water that settles on Hermon, Sion, in the north, flows southward down Yarden and does water the mountain's feet to the south, including those around Jerusalem and Sion. So, as the oil flows down from Melchizedek's head to his feet, so does the dew that settles from Hermon flow down to the Arden to the feet of Yehuda. The whole psalm is about the redemption of Israel from the sides of the north and the four corners of Haaretz, the land or the earth, to the feet of Mashiach. And though we in this room want nothing more than the unity of Israel, We do not see much interest from most of Yehuda or Ephraim, the vast majority being caught up in the past history and not desiring to accomplish the future history we all know is prophesied. This short psalm is a part of the prophecy of the future restoration of the kingdom of David and his kingdom into the hands of the Melech Moshiach Yeshua. Would that Yehovah would work his will through us. And I didn't read the rest of the psalm. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aharon's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there Yehovah commanded the blessing and life forevermore. And that's what I described just then. I think that it's all a picture of the same thing. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Any questions on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Truth and Ken, you got your hand up. Take the mic.
Just another quick witnessing here. How Yah uses one verse after another to show likenesses. Okay, just like the ointment in verse 2, rolling down Aaron's body. See, Aaron is a picture of the mountains of Zion, and the ointment are a picture of the dews coming from the heavens. See, so verse 3 is really one and the same with verse 2. And it's really cool to consider why Yah gives us these the ways of Torah, because even though they're simple to understand, when we can sit here and watch a man ointment being poured upon a man's head, we can see that ointment run down his beard in front of his face, and then down his garments. We can physically see that. But see a deeper concept that he wants us to know, that this is a picture of something else. It's always a picture of something, that has a lot more meaning. Just seeing ointment rolling down a man's body does not have a whole lot of meaning to us, other than, that's what Yah commanded us to do. But here, he's literally showing us what this can mean, how we can apply certain things, like we can now apply ointment to dew, And then we know dew often has to do with like such things as commandments, understanding, wisdom. The dew is like the goodies, They come down. I think the ointment is a picture of that. So, we can then apply that to all other kinds of verses. And then, of course, Aaron being likened unto a mountain. And, of course, Zion being really the end result of who Yah wants us to be. So it's more of a future picture. The mountains of Zion. That's the words tend to be beautiful too, And this is a blessing that is commanded by Yah, which is life forevermore. Wow. And notice, it's very important that we notice in this unity, who does he picture? He pictures Aaron. Who was Aaron? Aaron was a Levite. What is the meaning of Levite? It means to join. That's what Levite means. If you look back at when Jacob's first wife, I'm drawing a blank here. Somebody help me out here. Leah? Oh boy. Yeah, Leah? No, not Lou White. Leah was Jacob's first wife, yes, and a little bit like Lou White in terms of vowels, but no. Leah, if you look back at the words when she bore Lee White, as a child. It said something about joining, and that's what Lee White is. So it's kind of neat to see how this is a psalm of unity, as it says, to dwell together in unity, and what brings them together, like Mark said, the bringing together of the two houses, what brings them together? It must be the Levite, huh? Because that's what his name means, to join. Yeah, and that was actually one, that's the one that does not inherit. So you can look at it this way too. So the two pieces that are being joined are the inheritors, but the one who doesn't inherit, but that keeps it all together, you know, keeps all these things working in the ways of Yah, yep, that's the Levite. That's the joining. So, yeah, I think it is a really cool little three-verse psalm here. That's all I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Yeah, it's... all the psalms are very cool. Well, it just amazes me that the psalm every week has something to do with the Torah portion. And, you know, we take the psalms as they come, and the Torah portions as they come, but you know, it's not... You know, what do you call? It doesn't seem like it would be normal that you go through the history, and then you go through the 150, and they have something to do with what you just read in the history. You know, it never fails. I know there are no accidents in Scripture, but it's amazing. They tie together. Well, of course they are. They're all the word of Yehovah. I wouldn't be surprised if you could do this with just about anywhere, not just about any book. But the Torah is, or the, I should say, the Psalms are broken up into five books that correspond with the Torah, the five books of the Torah, and they're in general agreement. So, you know, book one of the Psalms goes with Bereshit and like that. Psalm 133, I think last 30 chapters would be roughly. Anyway, other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Oh, it is absolutely a supernatural book. It's amazing. And the whole idea that the word of Yehovah is something that you could put on a page and you could carry it around in a book. You know? It's amazing. Anyway, if there are no questions or comments anymore, I should say, we're going to move on to the Brit Hadashah portion, which is Acts chapter 13 and verses 13 to 44. So here we go. Acts chapter 13. Do I have a break here? I think I've got one break. I may not. No, we're going to do the whole thing and do the whole thing. So you're going to get to listen to me drone for about 20 minutes or so here. Maybe a little longer. Anyway, here we go. Acts 13:13. Now when Shaul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And Yohanan, departing from them, returned. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the Torah and the prophets, okay, they read the Torah and the Haftarah, the rulers of the synagogue went unto them, saying, Men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Rav Shaul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, he said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear Elohim, give audience. Elohim of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after he gave judges about a space of 450 years, until Shemuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and Elohim gave unto them Shaul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Yishai, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath Elohim, according to promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Yeshua. When Yochanan had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as Yochanan fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not that prophet, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth Elohim, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell in Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Shabbat day, they have fulfilled in condemning. And though they found no cause of death, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid in a sepulcher. But Elohim raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, Elohim hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Yeshua again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as according that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of Elohim, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom Elohim raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him that believe, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moshe. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Shabbat. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of Elohim. And the next Shabbat came almost the whole city together to hear the word of Elohim. Okay. AENT's note, number 119, on verse 13 of Acts 13, is very salient, and I'm going to read that for you. Acts chapter 13, got to find it first. Here we go. Okay, and here's the note. Let me read the verse again out of the Now, Paul and Barnabas, and that's the note is on Barnabas, journeyed from the city Paphos by sea, and they came to Perga, city of Pamphylia, and Yohanan separated from them, and he went to Jerusalem. Okay, now here's what 19 has to say. By the way, that Yohanan that's spoken of there is John Mark, who the Restoration Scriptures calls Yohanan Moshe. Okay, so here we go. This is Barnabas, the Levite from Cyprus, Acts 4:36, who is attending congregations on Shabbat along with Rav Shaul, who must not be confused with Barnabas of Alexandria, a Christo-pagan heretic, who wrote his own self-styled anti-Semitic Epistle of Barnabas, where he claimed to have heard the voice of Elohim, who said, "I will make the beginning of the eighth day, which is the beginning of another world." The Barnabas of Alexandria epistle became part of the gospel for the Christian observance of Sunday as the Lord's Day. Origen referred to his letter as the Catholic epistle. The majority of Christians have been falsely led to believe that Barnabas wrote the anti-Torah, anti-Shabbat, and anti-Semitic letter, when in fact the letter was written by a Greek theologian in Alexandria and is first referred to by Clement of Alexandria, who lived from 150 to 216 of the Common Era, and then by Origen of Alexandria, who lived from 185 to 254 of the Common Era. The Catholic Encyclopedia states the Epistle of Barnabas contains no clue to its author nor to those for whom it was intended. And then it tells you to see Shabbat in the appendix. I'm not going there because that's about 8 pages of really fine type. Okay. Yohanan Moshe, Barnabas, and Shaul traveled from Antioch to Syria, to Perga, where Yohanan Moshe left them for Jerusalem. No reason is given for his departure, but we know that he became the bone of contention some months later between Barnabas and Shaul. Shaul didn't trust him, but Barnabas did. I think that they were related family. I think that John Mark or Yohanan Moshe was a nephew of Barnabas. Anyway, and in Acts chapter 15, we can see that in verses 36 to 40. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of Yehovah, how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them Yohanan, whose surname was Mark, or Moshe. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of Elohim. So they came to Antioch of Pisidia, and after the reading of Torah and Haftarah, the elders asked if the visitors had any exhortation for the congregation. So Shaul raised his hand to get the elders' attention and possibly to salute the leadership and the membership, and got up to teach, I assume from the portions read. Please notice that they are in the synagogue on the Shabbat, and they address both brethren, Yehuda, and Yireh Yehovah, fearers of Yehovah, that is, Gentiles in the process of conversion, both from Ephraim and from other nations. There was already a two-house presence, and quite probably some whosoevers as well. Shaul is practicing the lesson of Kipha's dream in Acts chapter 10. He is preaching the Besorah, the gospel of Shalom, peace, with Yehovah through Yeshua HaMashiach. They can have Shalom with the Creator of the universe through the finished work of Yeshua on his tree. Now, notice that there are two periods of probation spoken of. 40 years in the wilderness adventure, and 40 years of the kingship of Shaul, son of Kish. In between those probationary times were the 450 years of the judges, up to Shemuel and Shaul's public anointing. And then 450 years of kings in Yehuda Israel from about 1036 to 586 BCE, plus or minus. There was also about a 450-year period from the Abrahamic covenant to the Yarden crossing. Those numbers just interest me, and they are not hard and fast. They are approximations. Why 450? I could not tell you. I could not tell you if my life depended on it. But I have a feeling someone out there might be able to enlighten me about the 450 years from Abraham getting his prophecy to them crossing Yarden, and then 450 years from the crossing of Yarden to the kingdom of Israel, and then 450 years from the beginning of the kingdom to the end of the kingdom and the Babylonian captivity. It's just interesting to me that 1350 away. So, that's my notes. We saw earlier how they desired a king, like the other nations round about, and eschewed that holiness that they'd enjoyed since the Exodus by not having a human king. We also saw how Yehovah gave them the king that they wanted rather than the one that he wanted for 40 years. Probation is always with the intent of teaching the probie that he ought to wait on Yehovah's timing and not be anxious to be like everyone else, a lesson we seldom really learn. The probation was actually a part of the 450 years of the kingdom of Israel, as the probation of the wilderness adventure was part of the 450 years of the wait for the promise to Abraham that his seed would inherit the land. Now, verse 22 is the only clear biblical text that David was a man after Jehovah's heart. The nearest things I can find are these. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 11 to 14, where it says, "And Shemuel said, What hast thou done? And Shaul said, Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and thou camest not within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto Jehovah. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Shemuel said to Shaul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of Jehovah Elohecha, which he commanded thee. For now would Jehovah have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. Jehovah hath sought him a man after his own heart, and Jehovah hath commanded him captain over his people, because thou hast not kept which Jehovah commanded thee." Then in 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 8, it says this about a man after Jehovah's heart: "And rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to thee. And yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, and who followed me with all his heart, to do that only which was right in mine eyes." Okay, that's close, but it ain't quite a man after my own heart. I suppose Shaul could have been utilizing a derash, juxtaposing, conflating the one passage with the other, or referencing a well-known Talmudic teaching based on 1 Kings 14:8. But not being a Talmudic scholar, I cannot say. Maybe someone out there could enlighten me on that as well. Maybe there's somebody out there that could. In verse 24, Shaul shared with his diaspora audience the fact that Yeshua was born of the seed of David at the same time that Yochanan the Immerser, Hamatbil, okay, was preaching Teshuvah for sins, and that the kingdom was at hand. When Yochanan's ministry was complete, in verse 25, he said, and this is Yochanan Hamatbil, the immerser, "You think I may be Mashiach. I'm not. There comes one after me whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to loosen." Now, when Rav Shaul says this in verse 25 of our passage in Acts, he almost quotes what Yochanan the immerser said. And so this gives me the idea that possibly he was among the Pharisees who went and did the questioning of Yohanan the Immerser. Yohanan chapter, the Gospel of Yohanan, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 says this. Yohanan answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Almost a direct quote, Rav Shaul of Yohanan the Immerser. Shaul was a star Talmid of Gamaliel. And I would think that he had spent, was sent on lots of missions for the Sanhedrin to check out the prophets of his day. I think he had at least two meetings with Yeshua during his ministry, and possibly knew him, since Yohanan said that there was one among his questioners, the scribes and the Pharisees, of whom Shaul was a part. This is merely dot connecting on my part, and I would not make a dogmatic statement to this effect, but a possibility does exist that Rav Shaul was the one who was among the ones who came to talk to Yohanan the Immerser, and that he possibly knew Yeshua because he was among the Pharisees. There is one who stands among you, whose shoes latched, I am not worthy to unloose. Okay, just put all of those together, and I come up with this idea that maybe Shaul knew him before his conversion. Maybe that's what convinced him when he actually saw the risen Messiah, recognized him as Yeshua, and then followed him without question from that moment on. Just saying. Verse 26 of our passage is another that I infer is a two-house referral. Stock of Abraham and Yireh Yehovah, God-fearers. Both houses and whosoever, or rather howsoever, whosoever. That should be whosoever, not howsoever. I got the W out of the, okay. Okay. Both houses and whosoever will now have deliverance presented to them. AENT has a good comment on Yireh Yahweh. Note 128 on page 234. Let's go back to 234. Let's see. 244, I'm sorry. And here's the note. Note 128. And this is, again, on Yireh Yehovah. Those who fear Elohim. This is the quote now. Those who fear Elohim refers to the ger toshav, or sojourner, often mistranslated as stranger, who joined with Israel and entered into the Malchut Elohim. The kingdom of Elohim is clearly open to all who are called and who choose to enter in. These who fear Yehovah is a term that specifically recognizes and honors those who are not Jewish by birth, although this is an attribute of all Yehovah's people. These souls are likened to Abraham's 318 trained servants who have put their faith in Yehovah. The faithful keep the commandments of Elohim and have the testimony of Yeshua in your, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. And that's the end of the quote. Verse 27 says outright that the leaders of the religion in Yerushalayim failed to recognize Mashiach when he presented himself to them by fulfilling so many of the prophecies that they read every Shabbat in Shul. I mean, they're reading these prophecies about Mashiach. Not every Shabbat, but many Shabbats. They're reading prophecies about Mashiach. And so, how can they miss him? But they did. They're watching what he's doing. He's doing exactly what he is prophesied to do. You know, raising the dead, healing the lame, you know, giving sight to the blind, making the lame walk. I mean, he's doing all these things that are prophesied in Isaiah chapter 61, and yet they won't buy it that he is the Mashiach. Anyway, many of the people of Israel accepted him gladly. They killed him the scribes and the Pharisees and the leadership of the religion, the Jews, they killed him and took him down from the tree and buried him, but he rose from death before corruption could set in on his body, in verse 27. Okay? He then points out three witnesses from the Psalms that should prove Yeshua as Mashiach. All the prophecies just refer to David, who never fulfilled that were never fulfilled in him, but would be in his seed, Mashiach. Psalm 2:7. I will declare the decree. Yehovah hath said unto me, Thou art my son; this day have I begotten thee. Then Isaiah 55:3. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And then Psalm 16:10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The Yeshayahu prophecy could not be fulfilled in David unless it was in his seed, Mashiach. Shaul hit them with the fulfillment of prophecy in one man, Yeshua, and that left them with a clear choice. Repent and obey Torah, or go on as they had been. Their choice was between blessing and cursing. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. That Yehovah would not let his body see, his Holy One rather, see corruption is telling. Corruption set in on the fourth day of the corpse's death. In John chapter 11, verse 39, Yeshua said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Master, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Yeshua said that the only sign he would show that generation of religious leaders was the sign of the son of the sign of Jonah. And it says in Matthew chapter 12, 39 and 40, But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Had he stayed in the grave any 1 second longer than that, he would have entered the fourth day and seen corruption. That's 3 days and 3 nights, not 3 days and 3 nights plus a second. He was out of the grave exactly 72 hours after his death, around evening offering time on the weekly Shabbat of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In my opinion, my not so humble opinion, David was still in the grave. They actually knew where his bones were, and they had seen corruption. So the prophecy did not apply to David, but his seed, Mashiach. Through Mashiach comes forgiveness of sins in verse 38. Justification through faith in Mashiach. The Torah of Moshe is not that which justifies us. Even if we could fully observe it in our own power, we could not be made righteous by it. Only the supreme judge of the universe, Yehovah Yeshua HaMashiach, can declare us not just not guilty, but innocent. Only in Mashiach are we justified, in verse 39. And I'm going to share with you note 129 from the AENT that has to do with this. If a person would diligently observe all the Torah of Moshe on their own strength, they could still never be made righteous, because it is Yehovah who makes righteous, not the acts of observance itself. All observance of Torah must be based on faith. We must recognize that our observance is according to the will of Yehovah and is done in the manner that is pleasing unto him. The Torah of Moshe not only reveals Mashiach, but Mashiach is the fullness of Torah. It is Torah which establishes the criterion for Mashiach's righteousness. Sacrifice for sin and atonement are all established by faith towards or in Yehovah, and all faith in Yehovah points to Mashiach. Yehovah's own arm, via Mashiach, brought salvation. Therefore, it is impossible to be justified by Torah without faith in Mashiach. Belief in Mashiach goes to the heart of faith. Torah cannot be negated, or else Mashiach would be as well, because they are one. End of the quote from the ANT. When Shaul gives a warning to the synagogue's leadership to not despise his word, he does that in Habakkuk 4 and 5, where it says, therefore the Torah is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days ye will not believe, though it be told. That work, I think, is the gathering of the whole house of Israel from the four corners of the earth. When Shaul finished his midrash, and the Jews departed, the Ephraimites and mixed multitude, the sojourners, asked him to return next week so that they could hear more of this kind of preaching. In the next Shabbat, nearly every synagogue in the area met at the one where Barnabas and Shaul were in attendance. Word of mouth really is the best type of advertising. Of course, the ones who received Shaul's word gladly told everyone they could about his preaching, and those who did not receive his message turned out everyone who would object. Blessing and cursing is the twofold purpose of Torah. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah? That's the end of my notes. Any questions or comments? Mark, what was your position about David's heart? What was your question about David's heart? I'm sorry, wait a minute. That was way back. We were talking about David's heart, the man after Yehovah's heart. Okay. I suppose Shaul could have been utilizing a Darash. That's not it. Here it is. Okay. It wasn't really... Well, yeah, there's the one about David's heart. Here's the one. I saw a couple of scriptures that came close, but I didn't see anything except for what Rav Shaul wrote in verse 22 that clearly says that David's heart was after Yehovah's. The nearest thing I came to was in 1 Kings 14:8. And rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to thee. And obviously he's talking to one of the kings of Samaria. And yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do that which was right in mine eyes. That's as close as I got in the Tanakh to an actual quote that Shaul used, that he's a man after Yehovah's heart. Okay? And I'm wondering if anybody might know something from the Talmud or someplace else that could enlighten that. That's what I was looking for. And Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Take the mic.
You know, the one thing that really jumps out at me, and I really think there's this awesome deeper meaning in this, is you see it in 1 Kings 8, and I think you see it in 2 Chronicles 6, like the same words. But especially this particular verse, and let me paste this in here. Assuming I still have the mic. Can I get a mic check? I think I lost it. Oh no. Okay. This verse really, I think, has a really deep meaning to it, and I'm going to paste this. Hold on. There we go. And he said unto David, whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. What I see this verse saying is that David understood Torah like no other man. The whole concept of this tabernacle had to do with the heart of man, okay? And it was in David understood that he needed to put Yah into his own heart, that is where that house should be, in his own heart. Because he even goes on to say at the end of the verse, thou didst well that it was where? Not in Jerusalem, no, not in here, there, where? In thine heart. In thine heart. I mean, yes, there's a physical understanding, we're going to put it in Jerusalem, because that's where his name is, but where's the deep meaning here? Is in your own heart. That's where we're to put his Torah. That is where he desires to dwell. In our midst means in our heart, you know? And David, I think, truly understood this. And that's why, you see, verse 17, for example, 1 Kings 8:17, and it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of Yahuwah of Israel. And in verse 18, it says, and Yahuwah said unto David, my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Now I know often we'll just breeze by that, thinking, oh, it was in David's heart / mind, in his mind, that he wanted to build this big place in Jerusalem. I mean, yeah, that's true. Okay, that is a physical understanding, but to me, there's a much deeper spiritual understanding that David literally built a house within his own heart for Yah. And that's where we're all to come to the understanding that it's in our heart that we are to build that tabernacle. You know? We start to circumcise our heart the best we can, and we know that the Messiah will fulfill it, you know? Yeah, he did, for a physical temple to, you know, be a representation of something spiritual, and I believe that spiritual, which David understood, was in his own heart. And it was in his own heart that Yah was glad and blessed David, that yes, you got it, my son, you know, you knew, you figured it out, it's in your own heart where this temple needs to reside, where I need to reside, in your own heart. And you know, again, that's too, I think, a picture of the ark. Okay, the ark is where I believe the is a picture of these souls, of the dead souls in Messiah, the souls who haven't figured out that they've put Yah into their heart, and that he's going to change that stony heart that's in that box, in that coffin, and he's going to change it to a heart of flesh, you know. That's where I think the big picture of heart comes into play, is these words right here about building the house, you know, and the house being in his own heart, you know. Anyway, also, you know, in Acts 13, firstly, I think it's awesome that we see time and time again, and this is such a good example of, you know, after Messiah's days, what's the norm? What are we to do? Oh, on the Sabbath day, we're to assemble and read the words of Yah. And read what words? Oh, the Torah and the prophets. Wow, isn't that amazing? Who'd have thunk it? After Messiah, we're reading the Torah and the prophets, And we're doing it on the Sabbath. Now I just wish that, Christianity would see that. That would be nice. Because that is an example here, a really good example of what's being done after the days of Messiah, and how Shaul even is a deep part of it, and all the Gentiles of the whole city are into it too. Oh yeah. Yeah. They're all going to be doing Shabbat. Woohoo! Let's see, that was up to verse 44, huh? Yeah, that was up to verse 44. The verse, though, that I'm really thinking about deeply on is verse 39. I know the King James says, "And by him all the believer justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the Torah of Moshe." We too often might think this is saying, "And by him that all that believe," meaning we believe in him. We believe in Messiah. As long as we believe in Messiah, then we're justified by all things. And I don't believe that's what this verse is saying whatsoever. I think this is saying that by what he did, which is spoken of in the previous verse, verse 38, his death, burial, and resurrection, that we are learning it was all about the forgiveness of sins, that by that, by what he did in all that, that now is the justification for all those who have believed, who have put their trust in the Creator, which that includes the days of Noah, for example. Okay? Noah believed, meaning he put his trust in Yah. He believed, and now he's justified even because of what Messiah did. Even him. So this belief is not something new, not something different of Messiah and not of the Creator, the Father. No, I believe this is saying the belief is still the same belief that's been going on from the beginning, okay, from the days that Adam walked out of the garden, from that day forward. That's the belief, I believe. But it's the works of him, the works of Messiah, who, you read the words about Adam. I'm trying to remember where that is. I don't ever remember where this is, but where it says, through Adam, all die, but because of Messiah, all will live, or all are given eternal life. And this all of Adam is really a picture of an image, okay? We're in the image of Adam. And it's not until we become of the image of Messiah that we're given eternal life. And that image is the fact that he came and died for us, He was that living sacrifice, the thing that all of Torah spoke about from the beginning to end, that sacrifice. There are all the sacrifices were all about him. It's all about him. All those feast days were all about him, And so, and that's where people are going to just twist this, I know, and Christianity thinks this is all something new and all this and that. But I'm telling you, from what we know in all of Scripture, from beginning to end, to keep it all together, to make it all jive without contradiction, you've got to understand this, That's how I see it, anyway. That's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate all of that. I think I got your answer. What I was looking for specifically was the actual words that Rav Shaul used, and like I said, the closest I could get was in 1 Kings. It was pretty close. Okay, so I'm thinking that Rav Shaul probably used a derash of two or three different scriptures, maybe something out of Talmud, something like that, and was able to do that. That's what I think. I thought maybe somebody might know. Okay, other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah? Any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Brit Hadashah? Going once. Going twice. There's what we're looking at next week. And that's also not a real long Bible study, but yeah, moving on. As a matter of fact, I'm about to call this Bible study complete. I'm hoping that Rip got it uploaded. There was a video from Rabbi Mizrahi's congregation in Israel that is very, very interesting. And I think that maybe you might want to hang around and watch it. Now, this thing is, all the speech is in Hebrew, and it's about the 28-minute mark. The thing is almost 40 minutes long. At about the 28-minute mark, this kid who had a near-death experience, actually was 15 minutes clinically dead, according to the hospital, and came back to life. Whether he brought paddles or whatever. Anyway, he experience or out of the body experience, whatever it was. He had a vision, and in the vision he saw the future. He said, and it's interesting. It's interesting. I've been speculating about the bombshell that he drops for the last 8 years, and it just gives me a possible confirmation. So I think that if you're interested, you ought to hang around and listen. It really is interesting. So anyway, we'll call this Midrash over, the Bible study over, and there's our still no hands up. And here it goes. Aharonic blessing is coming at you. Those of you that got to leave, you may take off when I'm done here. Wait for the blessing. The blessing is coming right now. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha. Yer Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiach, Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make His face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up His countenance upon you and grant you His peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'amen. Shavua Tov, y'all. We'll be back here next week. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you have the con.